My blessings for the week. I've thoroughly enjoyed getting to meet the church here. It's such a sweet spirit here in the church, and getting to make some friends with some of you. Not everybody's name I have down perfectly, but I know a few of you in your name, but just a very sweet spirit here, and enjoyed getting to learn how to lasso this week, and I enjoyed getting to go out to the Air Force Base with Brother Eric here earlier this week, and just very thankful for all the things that you guys let us have to do out there at the in that condo. And kids don't get to swim in a swimming pool very often, so they took up every day almost trying to do that. So very thankful for allowing us to be here and be a part of this meeting this week, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. But just very thankful for just the spirit here. I'm looking forward to maybe some other day coming back and seeing what's happened over the years with what's going on with Brother Moore and church here in the Stuceys, and just very thankful for what I'm seeing here. It's just a sweet, sweet spirit. So, and don't ever forget that. Don't forget that. Don't get discontented with the church. There's some churches are not like that, and this is a very good spirit here. So. All right, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And after we're done tonight with this, we're going to do it a little different than what we've done throughout the week, as you can tell. But after we're done, we'll set up the computer again, and we're going to do three more questions. One of them dealing with carbon dating. We'll look at that one tonight. We're going to deal with where did all the human fossils go? If humanity was part of the flood, what happened to them? And then a third one we're going to deal with. I'm trying to remember what I got. Yes, chimps and human beings. They say they're 98%, 98.5% alike in the DNA, and we'll talk about that and look at that from a scientific perspective and also a biblical perspective. I will say those three subjects that we're going to look at will require you to. A little bit. I've done my best to try to break them down as much as you can, but they're ones that you're going to need to put the thinking cap on a little bit. So prepare for that second session, okay, in that regard. All right, Genesis chapter number 3. I want you to look at verse 14. We're just going to read two verses here and use this as kind of our place that we're going to go here tonight. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Title of tonight's just is the final three C's: Christ, cross, consummation. And we're going to kind of trace this, what we just saw here, through the entire Bible and look at how this finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately a future fulfillment in the consummation as we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this week, the blessing it has been to me and my family, and thank you for just the sweet nature of the church here. Thank you for the people just pouring themselves into our lives this week, and then just coming here, making the sacrifice to come every night and be part of this. And I pray that it'll be a blessing and have fruit that remains out of it. And we thank you for being good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a list here that I keep in my Bible, because this is my Bible I use to do my devotions with. But it's kind of how I get into my prayer time. So when I'm praying, I have a list here where I write down all the attributes of God. And I've got a list of attributes of God that, and I call it my Thanksgiving list, really, because I'm thankful for God being this, thankful for God being this. I'm thankful for God being gracious, being a God who gives great gifts even when they are not deserved. And we get them day after day after day. Thankful for God being a sovereign God. He's in complete control, and I don't have to worry how things are running in this world. He's still in control. Thankful for Him being holy and Him working in my heart to be holy as He is holy. Thankful for Him being wise, that He does everything perfectly without mistakes. Even when I don't always understand it, He does everything perfectly without mistakes. He's eternal. He always was, always will be. I don't have the problem of saying I believe He's always will be, but it's hard to go back and say He's always was. But that's what the Bible says. And someone, I think it was Grant, was asking, how I have a hard time with believing or not believing with understanding how God could be eternal in the past. And I said, there's some things you just can't understand. You just apprehend. You just embrace them. And so that's one of those. Thankful for the fact that He's independent. He doesn't need me. Doesn't need me at all. He completely is as He's called, the I Am. That I Am means He's the self-existent one. He doesn't need me. I need Him. He's loving. He always wants what's best for His children. He's good. He's full of benevolence. He gives and He forgives. He's patient. Aren't you thankful for the patience of God? That He holds back wrath that we deserve and gives us a lot of time to get things right with Him. But my favorite attribute of all that I have in the list there, and I didn't even give you all of them, but these are some of them. My favorite attribute in all the list is that He's faithful. He's faithful. Faithful in the fact that He always keeps His promises. He cannot lie. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says this, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall not He do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall not He make it good? He doesn't make promises and break them. Amen? Psalm 36, verse 5 says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. You know what that means? Immeasurable. It's immeasurable. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. He makes covenants and He keeps them. He keeps them. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20 says, but as I'm trying to go slow so she can stay up with me here. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All of His promises are sure. That's what He's saying. And ultimately, all His promises are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy, I'm not going to go forever here, but 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I love that phrase. He cannot deny Himself. You might deny Him. You might choose not to believe in Him. But He always will do what He said He would do. Faithful. Faithful. We've been in our creation series this week for the last few days here. We've looked at the different aspects, and we've talked about the fact that when God created the world, it was a very good world. And when we think about that, if God's going to put the standard on what is, or it calls something good, I heard someone say good is relative this week. I think it was Brother Ben was saying it to me in a private conversation. It is relative. That's absolutely right. When God says something is good, it's relative to Him. And that creation was a very good world. No disease, no pain, no death, a world without sin. And God gave only one restriction in that very good world to the man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And apparently, most likely, it didn't take Adam and Eve very long to disobey that command. We're not given time, so we don't know for sure. The woman was deceived, but I pointed out earlier, Adam wasn't. He ate of the fruit with his eyes wide open. He deliberately chose to disobey God. That's what 1 Timothy chapter number 2 says. And as I said earlier, the entire order of the authority was completely reversed in that temptation and in the fall. Adam submits to his wife, his wife submits to the beast's deceptions, and they both disobeyed the ultimate authority, God. So God begins to bring curses upon the world because of their sin. He curses the woman, he curses the man, he curses the ground, he curses the animal world, he curses the serpent. And it's while he was cursing the serpent that he brings another curse. We did not look at this. I intentionally left it for tonight. He brings a curse upon the creature behind the serpent. Look at verse 15 of the text we just read here tonight. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There are two words that we need to see in this verse that stand out, at least stand out for me, and I think will make sense of what we're looking at here. First word is enmity, and the second word is seed. The word enmity is a word that speaks of hostility or hatred. Presently, at this point, whether we recognize it or not, God and man were no longer in a state of peace. Because of their sin, they were in a state of hostility. God was hostile toward them, and in a sense, they were hostile toward God. In fact, they were more hostile toward God than I think God was toward them. They were the ones hiding from him and lying to him and blaming him for everything that was going on. And God stands against man because of his sinfulness. We all live in that state of hostility outside of Christ with God. And man hates God. The Bible says we don't love the truth, we hate the truth. We don't seek after God, he seeks after us. And all you got to do here is look at how Adam responds, right? He says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He blames his wife, and he indirectly blames God for his condition that he's in. But according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is saying to Satan, even though man is at enmity with me presently, right now, because of what you did, one day it will be the man who will be your enemy. I'm going to turn this enmity between me and them, I'm going to turn it against you, where they will be your enemy. And that takes us to the second word here, and that is the word seed. Look again at the text. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The word seed means offspring or children. And according to this verse, there's going to come one into the world who is going to come with the purpose of destroying Satan and his power. He's going to, he said, bruise thy head. And the word bruise doesn't mean just injure. I know we get hit every once in a while and we leave a bruise on our hand or on our leg or somewhere that we, you know, bump into something and it leaves a bruise. But that's not what the word means. You look up the word in the Strong's Concordance, it means this: to leave something gaping, to overwhelm, to break, to snap, to crush, to strike out, and to destroy. God is saying that one day a seed of the woman is going to come for the purpose of destroying you. So do you think Satan is going to sit idly by listening to that promise that one day a seed of the woman is going to come and destroy him? You think he's going to sit idly by? Is he going to do nothing about it? Well, look at the verse. Even God intends for him not to do nothing about it. Look what he says. Verse 15 again, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The serpent, he says, is going to have a seed as well. Yes, he has a seed as well. Who are the serpent's seed? Well, that'd be anybody who doesn't have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the religious leaders of Israel, John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do." He had the audacity to say that to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the people who were considered on the high list of who's going to be next in the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen what Paul says. He says in verse number 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He said that's not just the religious leaders that were doing this that are classified as children of the devil. All of us were the children of the devil. And so here's the point that God is saying here. Satan, just like he used this dumb, witless serpent to tempt the woman and to get man to fall, he will continually use people who don't have a saving relationship with God to ultimately seek to destroy the promise of the seed of the woman. The woman who's going to have a child, he's going to use all his power, all his strength to try to stop that promise from coming to pass. And then look at this imagery he gives at the end here. He says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The image is that of a venomous snake. I mean, he obviously is that, if you will, in that kind of picture. A venomous snake reaching up and biting someone on the foot as they walk by. And the serpent intends to destroy that child whatever way possible, using all his children if he can. But the bruising of the seed of the woman will not stop Satan from being destroyed. In fact, it will be the means by which he is destroyed. Because as he goes after the child, when he reaches up and strikes that child, the child's foot's going to come back down and go and squish his head right into the ground. Satan thinks he can destroy Jesus. Satan thinks he can destroy the promises of God. Satan thinks he can render God a liar or unable to keep the promises that he makes. And so tonight I want to trace the promise that God made in the Garden of Eden that the rest of the Bible follows. You've ever heard of the crimson thread that goes through the Bible? We're going to trace it. I'm going to show you how this finalizes in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we're still waiting for the end of that, the consummation. Because that's even now we say, yeah, we know that happened and that's been fulfilled. Not fully has it been fulfilled. Satan's still doing his dirty work. Satan's still hurting people. Satan's still destroying people. But one day, he will be dealt with. And death will be undone. And so tonight I want to follow that and show you that God can never fail. He can't fail. He always keeps his promises. He's always faithful. So if you want to move fast with me, or if you just want to sit back and listen, that'll be okay. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now stop right there for a moment. Just stop there for a moment. Did you notice Eve's apparent excitement right there? She says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." Where would she have gotten that idea from? Go back to the Garden of Eden, just in chapter number 3. And what did God say? He said, there's going to come a child from the woman that's going to bruise the serpent's head. And I'm guessing that's her kind of outward way of saying, I think this might be him. I mean, they've already been thrust out of the garden, and now she's, I think, hoping that maybe this is the one. By the way, she doesn't do it with the next child, Abel. And I think it's because she starts to see the first one wasn't that one. We know what happened with that one, don't we? Cain, what does he do? He murders his brother. And in 1 John chapter 3, just to give you an indication of what's going on in the spirit realm behind this, John says this. He says, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother." And he says, "Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." Cain was one of those who belonged to the serpent. Even though he pretended some kind of allegiance to God in his worship, he was not truly God's at all. The next attack we see that's trying to stop the promise, I would say we could jump all the way to catastrophe, right? Genesis chapter 6, it said, God saw, verse 5, Genesis 6, 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You drop down to verse 11, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Yes, man has been corrupted because his fallenness, but that corruption has just increased and increased and increased to the point that God can no longer tolerate it. He says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Satan, who wanted to stop the promise of Genesis 3:15, I think had this in mind: if I can corrupt the whole world, the promise will not come to pass. But there was one righteous man in the line. Genesis chapter 5 traces that line. Noah, right? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And through Noah, not only would God save the human race, but then you'd have the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who would birth out the nations of the world. Then about 100 to 150 years, we come to the next attack. This time, it's the Tower of Babel, confusion. And once again, Satan has corrupted the minds of the people to think that they could defy God. You have all these people, all of humanity, somewhere in that humanity, in that group of humanity, the promise is going to be fulfilled. And you've got Satan once again trying to defy God and trying to use those that are not God's, his seed, to try to break the promise and destroy the promise. And they begin to build a city and they build a tower with this kind of false worship, with the intent of worshiping not God, but the creation, the sun, moon, and stars, the heavens. So God deals with the rebellion again, not in the same fashion, because he promised he wouldn't do it that way. But instead, he confuses their language, and they can no longer work together, and they're forced to leave the work and to go and do exactly what God told them to do, to fill the earth. Well, we come to Genesis chapter 12. If you're ready, turn there quickly. Genesis chapter 12. And we see God giving another promise concerning this coming seed of the woman. Only this time he gives the promise to the most unlikely of persons, to a man by the name of Abram, or as we know him, Abraham. A man who is old, a man who has a wife that has never been able to give him a child. And listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And then listen to this line, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is now the second promise given in the Bible concerning this seed of the woman. The second promise. And God is telling Abraham in this promise that it's through Abraham and his lineage that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this blessing is not just, "Hey, that was a nice blessing I received today." The blessing he's talking about is salvation blessing. Amen. Salvation blessing. It's through the people of Abraham that the promised seed of the woman will come. And it's through the people of Abraham that salvation will come. Amen. And even though Abraham and his wife have huge, huge obstacles in their way to even seeing this promise come to pass, God gives them some bit of patience. They struggle with it. But 25 years later, God gives Abraham and Sarah the child, Isaac. Now, Isaac is not the seed of the woman, but he's the hope. He's the hope for the future. And no, he's not going to bring salvation to the world, but it's now through the people of Isaac that the line is going to follow. So from this point on, we're going to see a concerted effort from Satan to go after the people of Abraham, and now watching it go after this line. And that attack happens over and over and over. Starts, I would say, just you might say this is not a big deal, but it starts with Ishmael. Ishmael, who mocks his little brother. Say, I thought Abraham and Sarah didn't have any. Yeah, they didn't. Abraham did through somebody else that he shouldn't have had. Ishmael, right? And whenever Isaac is weaned, it tells us that Ishmael was mocking the child. And Sarah had enough of it, and she kicked the child out, and God agreed with her and said to Abram, get him out. He's not the promised line. He doesn't belong. And one of the big threats that the children of Abraham would face, and this is the one we all are very familiar with, and that is Egypt. Egypt. Now we've moved out of Genesis. We're now to the Exodus, right? And they've sought to, they moved down into the land of Egypt during a time of famine, and God uses that, gives them a place where they would be protected. I think that's amazing as well, where you see God shielding them in the midst of a pagan culture. He says, you stay in the land of Goshen. They don't like shepherds. That's a good place to be a shepherd. The Egyptians think that's abominable, so they won't have anything to do with you. So there was this distinction that God was allowing, even in that time, while they would be in bondage, to stay and not be so much inundated with the culture. But you remember, when it was time for them to be freed, Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And we see Moses being raised up by the Lord and the plagues, and they finally are freed. It was almost like Satan saying, you're not going to get out of this one. In fact, if you read, and I believe it's in Hosea where you're at, where it quotes that it was God called his son out of Egypt. And in the New Testament, it actually refers to that, even though it's a reference to Israel. In the New Testament, it refers to that as being ultimately in the person, Jesus Christ. God was calling the child out. He's not allowed to stay in the land of Egypt and stay in bondage. Satan, you might want to take a strong grip on him, but you're not going to. I'm going to keep my promise. You get out of Egypt, and the first Exodus 17, we see another attack. The Amalekites, they attack them in a vulnerable way. The weak and the elderly, if you will, are unable to defend themselves, and the Amalekites, and they become a threat and a trouble for many years, by the way. Not just right there, for many years. Then it was their own stubbornness. Israel's own stubbornness that served as their own enmity between them and God. It was almost like the devil, if I can't get it from the outside, I'll corrupt him from the inside. And we see the stubbornness at Mount Sinai. We see the stubbornness at the edge of Canaan, where we can't go in there. There's giants in there, and they're forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their stubbornness and their unbelief. And in the final year of their wilderness wanderings, they're attacked by the Amorites again. Or the Amorites, not again, but the Amorites. You have Sihon and Bashan. They sought to go to war with Israel. Numbers chapter 21. Moabites, they realize we're not going to be able to do anything against them, so they try to curse them. Through, you have Balaam. Remember, he's hired by the king of Moab to go and curse the children of Israel. And three times he tries to curse them. And every time he tries to curse them, God switches the curse around and blesses them. And what is God doing? He's protecting the promise. He's keeping the promise. And then it came time for them to conquer the land of Canaan. And God continually warned them before they came into the land to beware the people of that land. And he told them that they were to show no mercy to those people, because they will turn your heart away from me. They were to drive them out of the land. They were not to seek to mingle with those people. There was no intermarrying that was supposed to happen. Why? Because they would be corrupted. And thus the promise potentially could be destroyed. Now, it was never up to people to keep the promise. It was never up to the nation of Israel to fulfill the promise that God made. Did they keep the promise? No. Becomes one problem after another through their history because they did not keep what God told them to do. You get into the book of Judges, and one of the lines that's used a couple different times in the book of Judges, some of you will probably be familiar with this, Judges 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in their own eyes." Can you, I mean, it's just sickening when you read the book of Judges. Just the corruption of what they were. Instead of driving out the paganism, they'd allowed the paganism to influence their faith system. It's one of the reasons why we've been doing this creation conference. Don't let man's word interpret the Bible. Let the Bible be the source of authority, not man. And remember God's mercy in the middle of this. God brings them into constant one enemy after another, taking them down, and they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer, a judge, who delivers them out of the hand of their enemies, and the cycle goes on for over 400 years. So finally, Israel gets a king. They choose this king not because they wanted to, honor God, but they chose it because they wanted to be like the nations. And they hoped that this king would deal with their enemies. And they pick a guy who's big. Well, actually, it was the Lord who did it. A man who was head and shoulders above everybody else. King Saul. Is he going to turn out to be the man that he's supposed to be? No. God strips his kingdom away from him. God tells him, "You're not a man that's after my own heart to lead my people." And then the kingdom goes to David, the man who is after God's own heart. And then we come to the third promise that God gives concerning this child who's going to come into the world. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to get there, turn quick. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Listen to the promise. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, it's a veiled promise, and you have to really kind of read in between it because he's talking about Solomon in that promise. But he's ultimately talking about the one who's going to establish the throne forever. And who's the one that's going to establish the throne forever? It's not Solomon. And it's not any of the other sons of David that come out of him all the way in the Old Testament. They're all going to be messed up to some degree. In fact, most of them are messed up. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who will come. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, if you want to look quick. Isaiah 9, 6, here's that promise being spoken of about this very thing. Isaiah 9, 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then verse 7, he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." One of David's descendants, he's saying here, is going to sit on the throne, and he's a child that's going to be born, and he's going to be a child that is given. He's born in the sense of the fact that he's going to be 100% human, but he's given in the fact that he comes from heaven. He's God in flesh. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. And it's not man who's going to perform this. Did you see that last line there in verse 7? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Yeah, Israel's going to mess it up a whole bunch. And if it depended on them, they would have ruined the promise. But God will keep the promise. God's faithful. So now we see the focus. It's going wide, Adam and Eve, to all of humanity. It narrows down to the people of Abraham. Then it narrows down to the people of the line of David, the kings. Where do you think the attack's going to be at now? Where do you think the focal point of the serpent's going to be at? In the line of David. In fact, you only have to read a few more chapters after that promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you see David messing up horribly. 2 Samuel chapter number 11, where you have David, instead of going out and fighting battles as he was supposed to, he stays home, hangs out on the top of his roof, and he happens to see a lady bathing and uses his authority to have her come, and he does what he does with her. And it was his act of adultery that would haunt him and his family all the days of his life. Who do you think was behind that? Who do you think was behind the temptation? Who do you think wanted to see David fall and crumble and destroy his kingdom? Who do you think that wanted that to happen? The one who was said at the very beginning would do everything he could to try to break the promise. To break the promise. Because of David's sin, we see it doesn't just stop there. We see the incident with Tamar and Amnon. 2 Samuel 13, we see the murder of Amnon by Absalom, Tamar's brother. And finally, we see an attempted coup by Absalom of David's kingdom, 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 19. All of this is Satan's way of trying to corrupt and destroy the promise. David is not the threat. Israel is ultimately not the threat. It's the promise that's going to come through those people that's the threat. The attacks just continue in the line of David. King Solomon starts off well. He has a heart for God. Right after he is anointed as king, he has this wonderful dream with God. Says, ask me what you want me to give you, and I'll give it to you. And he has this humble response where he says, you know, I don't want money, I don't want power, I just want wisdom to know how to govern your people. And God was so amazed with it that he gives him that and gives him even riches and gives him even power because of this. But his wisdom he did not always follow. You guys are doing Ecclesiastes, I'm guessing. I think Brother Ben was, we had a talk about that. You see how Solomon regretted the stupidity of the fact that he failed listening to the wisdom of God. But eventually he goes corrupt. His heart's full of lust. He marries princesses and princesses and princesses. It tells us he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. What a mess. And on top of that, it says that his heart begins to turn away from the Lord, just as God said would happen. And he begins to build temples to these pagan gods in the very city of Jerusalem. While you have the temple, the true temple, the guy who built the temples right there, Solomon, he was the one who built the temple. And now he's building all these pagan temples around it. What a mess and what a joke. And so what does God do? He divides the kingdom into two parts. 10 tribes to the north who keep the name Israel, and 1 tribe to the south because of God's promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he would preserve the line. Even if his children messed up, he would preserve the line. Why? Because it's not about his children. It's about the promise. It's about the Son of God who's going to come. And so the focal point now points on the kingdom of Judah. And so out of the 20 or so kings, you got a queen in there, and that's something there that shows up. Only 5 of them turn out to be good of the line of Judah. And throughout the history of the kings of Judah, multiple threats come against the kingdom. You have multiple assassinations that happen in the line of those kings. We see foreign kingdoms seeking to make alliances with other foreign kingdoms, trying to take over Judah. That's found in Isaiah chapter 7, where you have King Ahaz being threatened. We see the wicked queen Athaliah, who tries to kill all the seed royal, all the children of David that are in the line, thinking she's going to get rid of this. And man, she was so close to destroying the promise, except for the fact one child was taken and hidden for 6 years. We see the Assyrians, after they took the northern kingdom into captivity, they thought, oh, why not? We'll just come down into the cross the border into Judah and we'll take the southern kingdom. And you remember, they were camping outside the walls of Jerusalem and saying, don't listen to King Hezekiah. He's telling you guys to trust in the Lord. Don't listen to King Hezekiah. All these other people trusted in their gods and we took them. Why do you think your God will deliver you? And you remember what it says? I love this. I love the text. It tells us that the Lord sent deliverance by an angel coming into the camp of the Assyrians, and it smote the camp. And it says, and they woke up and they were all dead. God killed them. Well, there was a few, I guess, that were still alive to wake up and see that. Some of the kings of Judah almost seem to be hell-bent on corrupting Judah and turning Judah away from God. King Manasseh was one of the worst of the kings. And he's one that reigns, one of the longest reigns of the kings. He offers his children up, or his child up, as a sacrifice to Molech, burning his child on an altar. He sets up groves to Baal. He uses enchantments. He delves into witchcraft. He defiles the temple. His behavior was so bad that God said that he was going to forsake Judah because of what he did. Listen to this. This is 2 Kings 21, verse 11. If you want to get there real quick, you can. If not, just listen. 2 Kings 21, 11. It says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I, listen to this, and here's the line, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt. It wasn't just Manasseh, that was just the tip. He reached the end and God had enough of it. To this day. Hold on. I thought you said God's faithful. That God keeps his promises. And now it looks like God is abandoning the very people through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled. The people of Judah. And specifically the people of the line of David. Is God going to fail? Jeremiah 29. If you want to again turn there. If not, just listen. Jeremiah 29, 11. Listen what God says. While they are in Babylonian captivity, the people of Judah. He says this, and this is a famous line. We all probably have heard it said in different places. He says, Jeremiah 29, 11, this is God speaking to Judah. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into this place which I caused you to be carried away captive. Is God done with them? No! Why? Because the promise still has to be fulfilled. God is faithful. He plans on bringing the Redeemer, the one who will bruise the head of the serpent. Are the attacks over with once they come back into the land? Absolutely not. You have a whole book that tells you what happened. Book of Esther highlights another major attack that happens from the Persians, where Haman convinces the Persian king to sign a decree so that all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, the 127 provinces, be destroyed. That would stop the promise. But does it stop the promise? No, we see how God delivers them even there. And then in the book of Daniel, Daniel highlights some of the awful things that would be done in what's called the intertestamental time, the times between the Old and the New Testament. And one particularly, he talks about the Greek kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to come in and try to stop them and corrupt them and make them all Greek and turn away from their scriptures and turn away from their sacrifices and turn to their gods, not the God of Israel. And yet God raises up people who do valiant work to stop and drive out the people of the Greeks. And yet through all these things, we see God protecting his people. So we see this broad promise working its way down all the way through Scripture. And then we finally come to Christmas time. He's been spending all his time trying to destroy the promise. When the New Testament opens up, it opens up with a genealogy. A genealogy consisting of the two people that we talked about the promise. Well, Adam is not mentioned in here, but you've got the promise made to Abraham. There's a genealogy given through the line of Abraham, it mentions in Matthew, and then David, through those two people. Why do you think that opens up that way? Just to show you he's the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one we've been waiting for 4,000 years. We've been waiting for Christ to come into the world. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. She shall bring forth a son. Talking about Mary. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. How was he going to save his people from their sins? Well, if you were to jump back, I'm not telling you to do it unless you kept your finger there in Genesis chapter 3:15. If you remember what it says there, in order for Jesus to fulfill the prophecy, he himself had to be bruised. He's also going to receive a gaping wound. He also is going to face death. And we all know what that bruising is. It's the cross. Suffering for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus became our substitute to suffer in our place. God made Jesus our substitute. Hebrews 2:9, listen to this. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." For what purpose? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. There should be some amens on that one. He tasted it for you. He came for the suffering of death. I love this one. 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," here it is, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." He came for the purpose of destroying the serpent. You know what Satan was trying to do? Destroy him. I love this line. Colossians 2. I'll give you time for this one. Take your time for a second. Colossians 2. This is such an amazing thing that talks about the cross. You know what it says he did when he was on the cross? Colossians 2, verse 14 says this. Wait till I don't hear any more pages rustling. Listen to this. It says, what he did, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, dealing with our sin as we violated God's law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And there's verse 15, it says, and having, listen to this, spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Do you hear what he just said there? You know who the principalities and powers he's talking about there? He's talking about the devil. And it says it was at the cross where he spoiled the devil. You say, what does that mean? Spoiling is a term that's used for military. When the military wins a battle, they get to take the spoils of war. They get to take everything that those people had. It becomes theirs. Here's what God, or here's what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2. He's saying when Jesus was on that cross, he not only dealt with your sin and he took it all out of the way, but at the same time, he spoiled the devil and took everything from him. Everything. Satan's attack against Jesus was ultimately an attack against himself. And the third day, up from the grave he arose. Jesus defeated death. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, who is it? The devil, "and deliver him through," or deliver them through fear of death, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did he intend to do? Destroy Satan and deliver us. Amen. Amen. So now we come to the final C, and I'll be quick on this one. Do you know heaven's not the end for us? So when I die, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. That's not the end for you. The Bible goes on to say that we're awaiting a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. Wherein dwells righteousness. Scripture tells us that when Jesus is going to come, he's going to deal with everything the second time. When he comes, he will deal with everything. Listen to this. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "But beloved," 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Someone says, "Well, why, with all the world as bad as it is, why doesn't Jesus just finally come and deal with it?" Did you hear what he said? The reason why he's doing what he's doing is because he's long-suffering and he wants people not to perish. He wants people to be saved. But, it says in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then it goes on, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." The final C is about the fact that God is going to uncreate, if you will, destroy, and recreate. And guess what? It ain't going to take millions of years to do it. As people have tried to say, God just worked through evolution and that's how we all got it. No, we didn't. Made it in 6 days. I don't think he even has to do 6 days. It might just be poof. And we have a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That was a line that was said about the nation of Israel. He's saying that not just about the nation of Israel. He's saying that about all the people that would have been brought into the fold through Jesus Christ. One day he will dwell with us. And it says here, "And God," verse 4, "shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful." You know what it says he made all things new? Doesn't mean he's saying they're going to be new for a moment. It's not new in the sense of that it's going to last for a little bit. It's new in the sense that it'll last forever. the newness of what He's going to make. It'll never wear out. Revelation 22:1 says this, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." And listen to this line, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." You know what He's saying here? This is the new heaven and the new earth and the consummation of the ages. This is what we are waiting for. This is what the promise, Genesis 3:15, was all about. It wasn't just destroy the serpent. That's part of it. It wasn't just redeem man out of the bondage that they're in. But ultimately, it's to restore everything back to what it was, and even at a greater than what it was. Jesus Christ came for that purpose. That's His promise that God made, and God fulfilled that promise. And we, by faith, look to the future, the fulfillment, final fulfillment of that promise in the last sea of history. Consummation. How do you apply this? Be quick here. I'll be quick. You apply this by this way. When you are struggling with the brokenness of the world you live in, with the troubles of your life, just remember, this isn't going to be how it's always going to be. One day, God will put all things, make all things new through the person of Jesus Christ. But the other side of this application is, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you got it really bad coming for you. Judgment's coming for you. Make sure you're in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to redeem you. He is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So come to that place of faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. Thank You for Your word. I pray that it'll help us to just really think in light of all that Your plan and purpose is in this world. It's the seven seas of history, as we've studied and looked at this week, how they all point to the finality of a new heaven and a new earth, and of the redemption we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving us that are here that are saved. And we pray if there's any here that aren't, please help them tonight to get that settled. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Let's all stand together. We're going to have an